Well, if you're visiting with us today, we are in the study of the Gospel of John. We began that actually Easter Sunday morning. We began the first chapter of John rather than the last chapter because I really felt like it was important for us to understand. So many times we focus at Easter in particular on the resurrection, and it's a wonderful thing. We should always be grateful and thankful for the resurrection. But I think what we really wanted to see as we begin this study is who it was that was resurrected. It wasn't just a man. It wasn't just a prophet. It wasn't just a person or a teacher. It was the Son of God. It was God Himself. And we've covered that in our studies. I encourage you to go to our website and listen to the studies online. We have all of our studies archived there, so you can catch up any that you've missed. But right now, we're beginning today in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. But I'm going to, kind of again, as I always do, give us a recap of where we are and what we've covered. We ended last week with the question, what do you seek? When that was the very question that Jesus asked the first disciples that were searching for Him, then instead of asking, who is it that you want or why do you want? He said, what is it that you seek? And it was a very interesting question. It's a piercing question. And the only answer that is acceptable to that question is, I seek You, Lord. I seek You. I seek to know You. I seek to be with You. And not just something from You. That's the answer that we need to come to with the Lord. It's not about what we need. Jesus is the answer. We may need more issues, or we may have issues of finance. We may have issues of relationship. We may have issues of health. But Jesus is the answer to all of these needs. More Jesus causes us to be in His presence, relating to life according to the way He would have us to, and not being absorbed by the circumstances of life. And so many times that's what happens, is we get focusing on the wrong thing. There's a worship song that says, more love and more power, more of You in my life. And that's what we need, is more Jesus in our life. So when we pray, we need to pray for Him and more of Him and less of ourselves. And when we come to the place where our desire for Him outweighs our current need, that's when the miracles happen. That's when you see God's hand move. When we see that it's more of Him and that outweighs what our current circumstances is or what they may be, then that's when the blessing is actually going to be there. And I think another thing too that we notice is that the answered prayer is more of a side benefit than the actual blessing of being in and resting in His presence. That's the true aspect of the blessing, and that's the true miracle, because without what Jesus did, we wouldn't have access to the throne. We wouldn't have access to the peace. We wouldn't have access to the life. So as we continue through our lives, this is something that we need to continue to focus on, is asking and seeking for more of Him. Now we also, last week, were introduced to Andrew. We were introduced to Peter and Philip and Nathanael. These are four of the 12 disciples. And we saw the different personalities of each of them, and how no matter where you come from, if your heart is pliable, if your heart is soft, if it's prepared to be receptive to the Lord, then Jesus can use you for the kingdom, no matter what your gifts are and talents are. And in understanding too that He will give you what you need in the moment that you need it. And that's why we're to be prepared in season and out of season with the Word. We're to know the Word. We're to seek to understand the Word. We're to trust in all that God has for us through His Word, so that we become pliable. We become usable. And these men that we met last week, they were ready. They had come to John the Baptist. They were actual disciples of John the Baptist. We read that. Two of the disciples who were of John's disciples came, and when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they turned and followed Jesus. And they followed Him. And Jesus knew that they would follow Him before they knew it themselves. That's the other awesome thing about God, is He knows everything ahead of time. Now, does that mean that He's going to pre-plan everything so there's no point in prayer, there's no point in anything else? No. By pre-knowing, it's the foreknowledge, because He is, He was, and always will be. He has the foreknowledge, but He allows everyone to work that out according to where they are in relationship with Him. And what a wonderful thought that is, that He knows you, and He knows what's in your heart, He knows what's in your mind, He knows all of those who are going to surrender to Him. And He is preparing you even now for the next step, Once we surrender to Him, there's not just a, I'm saved and I'm going to put it on the shelf and live my life. That's not a Christian walk. And it's a shame because so many times discipleship and growth in the Word is put aside once salvation is made. And praying a prayer of salvation, if it's from the heart, it does save you. It's belief. When you pray that prayer and you're believing what you're praying, it does save. And that's the awesome thing. But at the same time, there is growth that has to come after that. It's called the milk of the Word when we receive Jesus. It's the meat of the Word that we begin to digest as we stay in it and grow. And He grows us up. He strives with us. He molds us. And He prepares us for the call that He has ordained for our lives. But being the discerner of hearts, He also knows those who only offer lip service. John 2, 23 through 25 says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs in which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." And so He wasn't looking for man's approval. He wasn't looking for man's acceptance in regards to going out and saying all these things about Him. What He wanted was those who would believe in their heart who He was and bury that in their heart and go with Him, not just talk about Him. And that's something that Jesus knew. And so He would not commit Himself to them. He knew their hearts. And also when we go through this study, we're going to see that there are times when He had a lot of followers. And then on one teaching alone, most of them left. And that one teaching particularly was when He talked about being the bread of life. He said, "Come and eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, or have no part of Me." Most of His disciples or followers at that time left, except the 12. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Where are you not going to leave too?" And Peter said, I believe it was Peter that said, "Where shall we go? We're following You because we believe in You. And we believe in Your Word and in Your teaching." And so, it's easy to say, "I believe," but when you commit yourself to the walk and you commit yourself to learning and to growing, then they're going to come upon some hard teachings. There's going to take some time to process that and believe in your heart that it's true and allow the Holy Spirit then to work that truth in you in the areas of which you don't understand. Because there's a lot of things in our finite minds that we don't understand as Christians. But what we do understand is that God has it all. And He's got it all in control, and we trust in Him, and we trust in His Word, and you will not find discrepancies in His Word. They all are there, consistent, and pointing to the same thing, and that is that Jesus came to bring us to redeem back to the Father. And that was His purpose. So this week, we come to chapter 2, and our title this week is Trust and Obey. Trust and obey. Father, we ask that You would touch our hearts this morning. We ask that You would open our ears and let us hear what You have for us and to let it right upon our hearts so that we don't just go out in thought, but we go out in action and deed because it's written upon the table of our heart. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin in John 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Verse 6, now there were set there 6 pots of water of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of signs of Jesus He did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. His disciples believed in Him. And after this, He went down to Capernaum, and His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. And they did not stay there many days. It It's interesting that he opens verse 1 with on the third day. It was the third day. Well, the third day from when? Now, I'm not totally sure of all the significance in the days and the numbers. I do know that that there's no coincidences, that there's no just accidents in Scripture. And if you want to understand a full study on the significance of the numbers, or even the significance of number 3, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to Paul Bruner's message that he gave back in June of 2014 on the number 3. It was number 3 in the Bible. But for today, I want to look at a thought here regarding this, and that is that there is a significance as to why he opened up this particular passage on the third day. Now, we know that Scripture doesn't have any breaks in it originally in the text. The breaks came later when chapters and everything were put in there, chapter 1, chapter 2. So, looking at things in context, knowing that there were no breaks, we look back a few verses back into what our chapter 1 would have been, and it says, John writes, the next day. Now, the next day is day 1. Okay? Now, this is after he has baptized Jesus. So, the next day after he baptizes Jesus is the next day. And that's day 1. Then John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's the next day. That's day 2. And Jesus meets up with some of the disciples. Now here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we open with now on the third day. So this is day 3. So what we really have, if you go back and you look at it, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who's found it interesting, but Jesus performed his first miracle on the third day after he was declared the Lamb of God. And Jesus performed his last miracle, as far as his physical ministry miracle, on the third day from when the Lamb of God was slain. I find that very interesting. He opened on the third day and he closed on the third day because his ministry began on that third day after he was introduced as the Lamb of God. And it's interesting to me because what that really tells us is that the Lamb of God is the focal point that John was trying to tell us in his gospel that we need to really understand. And this is the John's gospel is one of the most theological gospels of all of them. It's got very specific things of what Jesus claimed himself to be. We'll cover those. We actually covered some of them in the first study. But as we go through this, we'll see that the Lamb of God is the foundation of all the other things that he's building upon, because he was the sacrificial lamb. There was no other means of redemption for mankind except through a perfect, spotless lamb. And it couldn't have been a lamb in physical form. That was what was used in the Old Testament law, and that was what was used to bring the Jewish people back into redemption temporarily, but they had to do it over and over and over and over again. They had a sacrifice for everything. And then they had their annual sacrifice, which was the atonement sacrifice. Well, when Jesus came, he came as the atonement finality. There was no more after him. There's no need for any other sacrifices from that point on. And so he is the Lamb of God. And so I find it very interesting that that's exactly what I think John is trying to show us here, is that from the time he was announced as the Lamb of God, his first miracle 3 days, then the time that he was sacrificed as the Lamb of God, the miracle in 3 days. Interesting things regarding numbers in the Bible. And like I said, I encourage you to go there. Paul also did a message on the number 7, and that's on the website as well. You can go look that up. So here on the third day, the first day of his real ministry, because his first miracle is performed, they're at a wedding. Mary was already there, and the mother of Jesus was kind of coordinating things, or at least it would appear to be that she's not necessarily in charge or hosting, but probably working with the master of the feast, because it was her that came and told Jesus that they needed more wine. So on this day, this wedding day is a big deal. Weddings in the Jewish culture are a big deal. They are week-long celebrations. It's not, it's not like it is here where they have months of preparation and then one day. They prepare and they have a whole week. And pretty much the bride is put aside, if you will. She's tucked away in a back room all the way up until the very last day of the celebration. And then she's brought forth and presented with the groom. However, the groom goes in and out to the bride and comes in and fellowships with the people people and celebrates with the people, and the bride then comes out well adorned as the bride. And that's the way it's going to be when Jesus returns for His bride. Right now we're somewhat tucked away in the sense that we're not in heaven with Him, but He's preparing us and we're being prepared for be that spotless bride. And when He comes, then we'll be taken away to be with Him for eternity as the bride of Christ. And we'll be well adorned because He is decorating us now and preparing us now for that celebration. And what a time that's going to be. But to turn down an invitation would be offensive. It's very offensive in their culture not to go. Now, we don't know. There are some people that would say they thought that they might be a relative that was married, and so that's why they were there. We don't know, but Jesus and the disciples were invited, so they were there. We find them there with the other guests. And like I said, it would appear that Mary is kind of going in between and working things and doing things and trying to make sure things are going okay. And she comes to Jesus and she says, "We've run out of wine." It says, "When we ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.'" So a couple of thoughts here. And we only have the text and we're not totally sure in what context that she's asking Jesus for help. On one hand, if she's working with the host of the wedding, her natural thing would be to go find somebody to go buy more wine. And Jesus being right there, she could have went to Him, not expecting a miracle per se, but going in the context of, "Hey, would you and your disciples run over to the convenience store and pick us up some more wine? We're all out." And the people, this is a bad thing, because that was embarrassing. The preparations were all done. To run out of anything for a week-long celebration would be an embarrassment to them. So it could have been that she was just asking Him to go to the friends and neighbors or go to the store. But on the other hand, we have to understand that Mary knew who Jesus was. And maybe she knew that He had that power to do that miracle, which would solve the current problem. And I believe that's probably more of the case. Judging Jesus' response in verse 4, and then her response back in verse 5, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now the term "woman" here, if you read it in English, it looks almost derogatory. It's almost like, "Woman, why are you bugging me with this?" But that wasn't His tone. And the term in the Greek was actually it was speaking of a woman in authority, or a mother, or a woman of the house, or whatever. And that was the terms that they would use. So it wasn't a derogatory term. But there was a sense of a rebuke there, because He does know the schedule that God's got Him on. And when the Father had not told Him to go and present yourself to the people just yet. So He knew this was coming, and it was going to be coming right after this. But He was saying to her, "My hour is not yet come." But what does His mother reply? She doesn't reply to Jesus. She just looks to the servants and says, "Whatever He says to do, you go do it." Now that's, number one, a mother. She's kind of the mom of the thing. She said, "Look, He knows what to do. You just, whatever He tells you to do, just go do it." Doesn't even respond to His fact about the hour has not yet come, because she's in a situation and she has a need. And isn't that common too for us as believers? Sometimes when we come to God, we're coming to Him with the urgency of the need rather than understanding that He's the one that's going to provide it when He's ready and how He's going to and everything. But His time may not yet be to provide that need. But what do? "Lord, I know You're going to do this. I'm praying for it in Jesus' name." And we go out. He's done it. He's already done it. And that's a good thing. We need to have the confidence of what Jesus is capable of and what He has done and what He is doing. But that was Mary's response. She didn't even reply to His comment. It was just, "Hey, whatever He says to do, go do it." And I do believe that Jesus was saying that it's not time for Him to reveal to everybody just yet for who He was. But like I said, Mary knew. And we see by our next comment that she has no doubts, telling the servant to do it. Now, remember, Mary was told by Gabriel, the angel, who Jesus is to be before He was ever born. And prophesied of what was going to happen and how she would be, overpowered by the Holy Spirit, if you will, and conceive a child and what would happen with that child. And then after He was born, the shepherds were told by the angels what was going to happen and who this child was. And they came declaring and proclaiming everything the angels had told to them regarding Jesus. And when all of these things took place, let's look at how Mary's response. This was back at the birth of Jesus when He was in the manger, and the shepherds came proclaiming all the things. It says in Luke 2:15-19, So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But this is a key verse from Mary's perspective. Verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." She knew who Jesus was. And she pondered all these things from that point forward. And here we are now, 30 years later. And she's pondered these things in her heart. And that's another thing to remember. We witnessed that Jesus was with her for 30 years. In her presence for 30 years. A sinless man living among her and among her brethren and among those around her. You can bet that she never had to say, "Jesus, you're in trouble, young man. Just wait till your father hears about this." And most of us heard that somewhere along the line when we were kids. Either that or just wait till your father gets home. I heard that one more than anything. You almost have to feel sorry for Joseph as a stepdad. I mean, in one sense, he had it great on one sense because he really never had any issues to deal with Jesus. But at the same time, if he ever felt like he had issues with Jesus, he didn't. And then what was he going to do? You know? His hands almost, you feel like, would have to been almost tied as a stepdad there. There's a lot of pressure, I'm sure, on Joseph. But what about Jesus' brothers? You never wanted to hear, as Jesus being your brother, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" Well, because he's God. That's why. He's God. That would have been a tough one there if your brother was Jesus. So no, to me, there's no doubt that Mary had complete confidence in who Jesus was. And whatever needed to be done, he was going to accomplish it. Now verses 6 through 8. "Now there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the pots with water.' They filled them to the brim, and he said, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it." Now these pots, these stone pots, were for ceremonial washing. What the Jews would do is they believed that throughout their day, whatever objects they were touching would make them unclean. So everyday life things, they would be unclean by touching them. So they would wash their hands with these pots, this ceremonial process to cleanse themselves, not just to wash their hands of physical dirt, but to cleanse themselves of any bad influences that were associated with what they had touched. Now, I do want to notice here that the servants didn't hesitate with their reaction and their response. They trusted and they obeyed. They didn't question Jesus. And of course, Mary had commanded them not to either. She said, "Whatever he says to do, just go do it." He did exactly as, or they did exactly as they were told. So number one, we see that they were obedient to Mary as her servants. And number two, they followed Jesus' instructions very specifically. And that's when the miracle was fulfilled. Had they hesitated, had they questioned, the miracle would have been delayed. It might have been a situation to where they would have had to been taken out and others put in because of their unbelief. But they didn't know exactly what was going to happen. Jesus didn't say, "Here's what I'm going to do. First off, when you bring those over here, I'm going to lay my hands on a specific place on this jar, and that water is going to miraculously be turned to wine, and you're going to just smell it, you're going to taste it." He didn't say any of that to them. He just said, "Go fill up these things with water." That's all he told them to do. So that's what they went and did. And then he said, "Now draw a sample out and take it to the master of the feast." And at that point, they still didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But they did exactly what they were told to do. The obedience is something that we really need to understand. These servants were part of a God moment. They were part of a miracle because they were obedient to His commands. And I'm sure that throughout the rest of their life, they told and retold this story to their family and friends. It became part of their testimony of what they saw God do and how He performed this miracle. And it's the same with us today. When we're obedient and we trust in what God has called us to do and we follow through in that, that becomes part of our testimony because we're a part of God's plan. And God is moving us, and He's directing us, and He's directing other people along with us. That's a healthy church. A healthy church is when each individual comes obedient to the call placed upon their life, which is the first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you have those two things as your focal point of coming to God and understanding who He is and serving Him, all the details of what we're supposed to be doing, He may not tell us. Just as He didn't tell those servants. But we have to be obedient, because God said go, we go. When God says stop, we stop. When He says to do this, we do this. To do that, we do that. The obedience is the follow-through of what belief actually is. To say I believe, but then to not follow through with obedience, doesn't line up. It doesn't line up to a true heart of faith. Obedience has to follow belief. It has to follow the trusting of what God says is true. And once we say it with our mouths, I believe God is this. I believe God does this. I believe God this. I believe this. Then okay, then what does our lifestyle look like after that? Where do we go from there? Do we take a step backwards and go back into the old lifestyle and justify it? But still with our mouth say, but God, they don't line up. We can't allow that to happen in our lives. We have to follow through with obedience to the Word. And the only way that we're really going to understand what that means is to stay in the Word. Because that way we understand what God is teaching us in the full counsel of His Word. Not just one particular scripture that we want to hang on to for our own security's sake. Or for the sake of building some kind of a doctrine or theme or whatever that we want to do. We need the full counsel of God. But these moments of obedience are God moments in your life. They're God moments in my life. And it gives us the confidence to continue to move forward in the next step of life. Every step that we go through, every phase of life that we move into, there's new challenges. There's new things that we're going to face. And we can always look back, and there's a balance here. I want to make sure I'm painting this picture very clearly. The balance is that we don't live in the past. We don't go back to the past and hold on to that so dearly that we can't move forward. But we remember the past because we can remember where we were and what God did. And that 2020 vision gives us the confidence and the hope to strength to where He did it then. He will do it now. He's still the same God. He always was, always will be. He's unchangeable. And because of that, that's my testimony. And I move forward in that. And I walk in that truth. The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Revelation 12:10-12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. I'm going to put an amen on that one. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. In other words, what they were saying here is that they believed in Jesus as the Lamb of God. They believed that His blood is what rescued them and saved them. And they believed and saw the experiences in their lives and that testimony that they have of what God has done in their lives. They can live life and they can love life and they can die without hanging on to the flesh. And they can die at peace and be with God forever. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you're praying, if you are in prayer for a particular thing, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope in that. But stay the course. And remember, you're an overcomer. You are an overcomer, just as the song that we sang earlier. You can draw upon the words of your testimony, knowing that God has already accomplished things in your life. He's already accomplished what is the most important thing, because you have a relationship with Him. And secondly, He's accomplishing one thing after the other through the different situations that you face. And He's going to continue to answer your prayers. But we need to be listening. We need to be waiting. And we need to be obedient. And He will come through. Verses 9 and 10 of John chapter 2. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. I want to take a moment here. to interject something, and I'm going to interject this in balance too, and I think you'll understand my point here. There are many in the church, and for what reason or the other, take a legalistic view of alcohol. They take a very hard line on it. And I think that that is fine. I think this is a situation here, based on the studies that I've done, that to draw a hard line for yourself is a conviction that you have for yourself. But it's not necessarily scripturally a condition or an issue that you need to draw a line for everybody else. But there are some that say that the wine that Jesus created here was not fermented, had no alcohol, it wasn't real wine. It was just really good grape juice, if you will. But as always, we have to read what the Scripture says here and not try to interpret something other than what it says. In verse 10, when the master of the feast said, "And when the guests have well drunk." Now I wanted to know exactly what that meant, because it could be, the way it's worded in English, it could mean one or two things. The English translation can be interpreted that when the guests just drink a lot of wine, or grape juice, or anything else. Or it could mean that when the guests are actually drunk or intoxicated. So I looked up the Greek word, and the Greek word actually for this phrase is methuu, and it means to drink to intoxication, that is, to get drunk. So in context with the conversation of what's going on here, most people point out that the good tasting wine, or put out the good wine better than the other. They put out a real expensive good wine at the beginning that's got a lot of good alcohol level in it. It's got a good flavor to it. It's been aged and all of these things. And then once they get drunk, they can't tell the difference. So they take the good stuff away and put it back on the shelf and put out the bad stuff, because they don't care. They're half lit anyway. It doesn't matter anymore. And so that's what was happening here, and that's what the master of the feast was saying. Most people don't put out this good stuff at the end. You know, this is different. Why are you doing that? Evidently, the master of the feast had not become intoxicated, because when he tasted the wine that came from Jesus and what he had made, he was amazed. Because he's amazed that it was saved for last. And he said, "I don't think that there's any way that we can put this in context to say that the wine that Jesus made was not real fermented wine, really good fermented wine, because it was better than anything that he had tasted prior to that point." And he knew what wine tasted like. He knew what alcohol tasted like. He knew what was there. So the context of what we're reading here does not lead us to believe and cannot say that the wine that Jesus made was not an alcoholic wine. And I point this out. I hope you don't take this particular part of the passage too far in one direction, and I'm going to balance it out in just a moment. But I just feel that in anything that we're teaching from the Word, we need to bring balance. You know, when you go too legalistic on one side or too legalistic on another side, then what you've done is you've taken sometimes your convictions and put them on other people, and that's not what the Bible calls us to do. It's like the aspect that wine or beer is sinful. Itself, it's sinful. Just as it said that guns are sinful. And this phrase says, guns don't kill people. People kill people. A gun within itself is harmless. If it's laying there, loaded or not loaded, the gun is harmless until somebody picks it up or touches it and causes it to discharge. So the fact of the matter is that alcohol, in a sense, is the same way. The harm is there when it's mishandled or overindulged or taken and partaken in a sense that causes the person to be out of their right mind. And then you have the issues of drunk drivers, and you have the issues of people who get very violent and their personalities change because of the indulgence. Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink." It should be your own conviction. But also in Ephesians 5:18 it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is a dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So what they're saying here in the balance in this is wine within itself is not sinful. Wine within itself, as a matter of fact, Paul even told Timothy to take a glass of wine for his stomach. Timothy evidently had stomach issues. And so he encouraged him to have a glass of wine to help with his stomach. So it's not the issue of drinking or not drinking. The issue is, are you going to overcompensate with what you do, or are you not? And with everything in life, there's a balance. With food, there's a balance. You can overeat at the table and be miserable. That's why I really do not like going to places like Golden Corral. They have good food for the most part, but I don't have the discipline to not want to mix it all together. I mean, I paid $9 for this buffet. I'm going to get every dime of it. So I go through there, and of course you go through, you got your chicken, you got your beef, you got your pork, you got your pizza, you got your Italian, you got the salad, you got this, you got that, and then you got the desserts. So, you know, it's not healthy for me to go to that place very often. I'm miserable after that. I mean, I feel like just put me to sleep, literally. You know, take me to the vet, put me to sleep. I don't want to wake up in this. But that's the point, is that it's indulgence, and we have to be sure that we are cautious in that. Now let me say this too, that there are some that are prone to be bent toward alcohol and the abuse of alcohol. And to those, you should avoid it. Avoid it at all costs. Flee from it, because it's an entrapment, and Satan will use that. And it's not just alcohol, though. It could be anything in life, in the flesh, that our minds are drawn to, that we place as an idol in our life and use it to try to make ourselves feel better or do better or whatever it is, that we're taking our eyes off of God and putting it on some things. We need to make sure that we pray and ask God to reveal those things to us so that we aren't entrapped by them. But if anyone chooses to partake, those who are not bent to alcoholism and those who are bent with an issue, I encourage you to be very, very careful not to cause someone else to stumble. We have freedoms. There are a lot of freedoms. Paul said in the Word, he said, just because I have the freedom to do it doesn't make it prudent or doesn't make it right. Because there are other people that may have an issue against it. So am I going to stand here and have an argument over food? No, it's not about food. It's not about drinking. It's not about these things. What it's about is relationships, and first a relationship with Christ. Romans 14:21 said, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So this is something that we as believers need to grab a hold of as far as a balance in our life. There are some that we want to encourage. And me as a pastor, I will not go out with any of you to a bar and have a beer. Now you can have one if you choose to, and I'm not going to judge you for having one. Don't get me wrong, I'm not even presenting that as the issue. The issue for me is that I know that people are going to look upon me as somebody who, he had a beer? That's a pastor. He had a beer? Well, let me tell you this. I don't like beer anyway, so you don't have to worry about that. I never did like the taste of it when I was younger. But the point I'm making here is that I would prefer to put my relationship with other people above what I would like or dislike when I'm going out. Because there are people who are going to be upset over it. There are people who are going to not understand it. And there are some that it's going to cause them to stumble over. And I don't want to be in that position. So for each of us, guard our heart and guard your convictions, but make sure that whatever your freedoms are, that they are between you and the Lord. And don't put that upon anybody else, both right, wrong, or indifferent, however you feel about them, because it's God's that gives us the freedom, and it's God that sets the boundaries. And each one of us need to learn to walk in that freedom in peace and in joy and in relationship. Now, getting back to our text. Well, before I get back to the text, I am going to have some ice cream cake after church. I'm just not going to eat the whole thing. Now, getting back to our text. As we said earlier, to run out of wine, to run out of anything at this particular occasion would have been an embarrassment. So Jesus not only spared this embarrassment to them, He turned the situation around and made it a great miracle. He turned it around and it brought praise to the bridegroom. At one point, it could have been an embarrassment to the bridegroom or the family who was putting together. But not only did Jesus answer the need, He put something forth that was superior to anything they had before. And that's an encouragement for us too. When we're waiting on our miracle, if you will, when we're waiting on that situation in our life, what God has got prepared is much better than we could even imagine. And when He comes through, He don't just half do it. He really comes through all the way around. I think of the story of Joseph. Now you're thinking, well, how are you going to bring the story of Joseph in this particular part? Well, understand where I'm going with this. Joseph himself did nothing to deserve the treatment that was brought upon him by his brothers. His brothers were angry. Now I will say that Joseph probably in his youth spoke out those visions and dreams that he had in a way that was probably somewhat offensive. It could have been boastful. Maybe he was just so young he didn't understand how they were going to take it, and they took it badly, but he got very jealous when he was telling them about the dreams that he had regarding they're going to bow down to him and all these things. And so they put him in that pit and they sold him as a slave. But understand this, that all of this was part of God's plan. Because God couldn't leave him in his father's home to accomplish the purpose that he had for Joseph to accomplish until he went through all these other things. God had something bigger and better for him to do. And in order to get him out of that place, God took him through a very difficult season to break all of that off of him. He took him through the most difficult trials that you could imagine. But through it all, Joseph remained faithful. He remained faithful to God in the midst of the slavery, in the midst of Potiphar's wife's situation, being jailed, in the midst of all of these things. He remained faithful to God. From a son to a slave. From a slave to a prisoner. But from a prisoner to the ruler, second in command only to Pharaoh himself in Egypt. Now you want to talk about an elevation. You want to talk about an answered prayer, and you want to talk about a miracle that's far better than anything Joseph would have thought. At best, Joseph was hoping that the baker would go and give him a good word and get him out of jail. And I could go home. That's probably what he was thinking. But no, what God did is God had a plan for him. And so when God comes through, he comes all in and comes all the way through. And that story here in Genesis 41, 39 through 41, I just want to read it because it's so encouragement. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this," this is after he interpreted his dream, he said, "There's no one discerning as wise as you. You shall be over my house. You will be over my people. You will be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you are." And Pharaoh said to Egypt, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Now, if you don't know the whole story, you might say, well, why was it so important that Joseph be a ruler in Egypt? Well, it's because the famine was coming. And this huge famine was going to affect his family. It was going to affect the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And so what they did, what God did, is he placed him in this place of authority so that when his family came, they would be taken care of, as well as all those who came to Egypt, because Joseph was so wise and God had given him that vision that he prepared for this famine. And there was more food stored away for that years, those years of famine than really probably they needed. But these people would come, and that's when he was reunited to his brothers. That's when he was reunited to his father. And there was a lot of tears at that particular moment. There was a lot of release at that particular moment. But the one thing that really I hang on to more than anything is when Joseph said, "It wasn't you that did this. God put me here for this very purpose. It was God that did this." Now understand, when God carries you through something, there's a plan and there's a purpose. And there's always going to be the outcome that's going to glorify Him. And that's what we need to hang on to, and that's what we need to keep hope in, and that's why we need to continue to trust and obey through whatever we're facing in life. So when God works a miracle, again, He doesn't just half do it. And there's always going to be those times of drought. There's going to be those seasons of famine in our lives. Sometimes it's personal. Sometimes it's the desert, we call it. Feel like you've been in this desert forever. When's God going to take me out of the desert? But God's got a plan, and He's pulling you through this, and you will be stronger for it and be prepared for whatever He has for you to do when you come through it. Now this wine at the wedding, it wasn't just good wine. It was the best wine. It was the best wine. And the best wine usually is the wine that's been aged. Now in this particular case, Jesus bypassed the aging process. Because He's God, He can do that. But while wine sits on the shelf, or when it sits in the wine cellar, it doesn't appear to be anything going on with it. It's just sitting there, collecting dust. There's nothing happening on the outside. But what you can't see is on the inside, the process of breaking down all the aspects of the alcohol, all the aspects of the fruit, the flavor, everything is being taken step by step by step over time to be that when that is finally fully fermented and fully ready to go, you open it up and you have a best wine because it's aged for so long. Now, I'm not a wine connoisseur, but that's what everybody that I've talked to that does drink wine, they say, oh, it's got to age. It's got to age. And once it's aged, it really does make a difference. But that's what God is doing with you and me as we speak. He's taking us through, and sometimes we feel like we're on a shelf. Sometimes we feel like all we're doing is collecting dust. Sometimes we feel like nothing in the world's happening. But God is moving, and He's taking every aspect of your life, and He's peeling off that flesh that's holding you back. He's causing this to be taken away. He's causing you to rise up here. He's pouring into you the power of the Holy Spirit. He's pouring into you the trust in the Word. He's pouring into you the ability to stand firm and walk in faith. And then, when you come out of that desert, all those other things will be behind you, and you will be perfected to be that fine wine that He can use where He needs to. And you won't be just good wine. You'll be excellent wine. You'll be prepared to be. You will be the miracle. You will be the miracle. And you will be the best for wherever He places you. And that's the greatest miracle of all. And this life that we're living, this physical world that we live in, the greatest miracle that we can claim to after the fact of understanding who Jesus is and receiving Him is to understand that He isn't done yet. And He's still doing it. He's still working. He's still growing us up. And He's moving us forward. And that is a great miracle. Verses 11 through 12. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed Him. And after this He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and that He did not stay there many days. So, this, it says here that He manifested in His glory at this particular miracle, and His disciples believed in Him. But really, outside of His disciples and the servants, nobody still had not seen who Jesus was. So His time still had not come. So that's why He was able to do what He did and still wait for God the Father's timing. And that's coming as we get into the study more next week. We'll begin to see more of God's of His presentation as Jesus comes on the scene and He takes authority. And people will tell Him, and we'll see this in our studies, you know, you don't teach like those scribes and Pharisees. You speak with authority. That's because He wrote it. He's God. And so the point of this is that we need to remain in this place of relationship, in this place of trust, in this place of understanding, trusting and obeying, for there's no other way. We're going to sing a hymn. I want to ask Jack to come up, Jennifer, come up if you want, and we're going to sing a hymn together, Trust and Obey. Just close out with three verses of that, because I think this I don't know about you guys, but the old hymns to me have such a great doctrine and theology and everything in there. Okay. But I just love some of the old hymns. I love to read them. I've got a book at the house that actually has a lot of the stories. It tells the hymn and it gives you the stories of the hymns and where they came from and all the different things regarding that. Some of the things that some of these people went through. Death and turmoil and pain and sickness. Some of them all of their life they struggled with different things, but they wrote some of the greatest hymns because they had a relationship with God to carry them through them. We're going to sing probably three verses, and then the chorus is to trust and obey.
When we walk in the Lord, in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He fights with us still, and with all who to trust and obey.
Not a shadow.
Not a shadow can rise. Not a cloud in the sky. But a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear. Not a sign or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Not a burden.
Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
And Father, that's our heart this morning. That's our desire this morning, to leave this morning, Lord, with a new commitment, a revitalized image in our heart and our mind to You, Lord, to Your Word, to trust, to obey, to follow, and not waver on any of the things that we struggle with. And we thank You so much, Lord. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your Spirit. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we make any other announcements, I know we only have, I guess, two of the graduates here today. I was hoping that some of the others would come in, but we do have something Yvonne put in the bulletin. I want to read this over our graduates this morning. Congratulations to them who worked hard and got their diplomas yesterday. You know, it's funny. We were out. It was not too hot. It was kind of breezy. So, and it got hotter as we sat there, but, you know, we thought, well, you know what? We're in the sea, so they'll have us done pretty quick. So we might can tuck our way over here in the shade. Well, this year what they did is they broke them by homeroom teacher's name instead of by their names. And Chris had one homeroom and JD had the other. So JD was in the first four or five that walked down, and Chris was in the last four or five that walked down. So we got to see the whole thing. It was good. Oh, I might take out my phone and do a selfie. We have come a long ways in technology, and one of the things that the valedictorian did yesterday at the ceremony, it was really quite funny. They were talking about taming the school, taming this. She said, and we've tamed technology, and she says, with that, I'm going to take a selfie. And she takes herself on the valedictorian on the platform, takes a phone out, and starts taking of her pictures of herself with all these people behind her. And took about, I mean, you'd think one or two, but she about six or seven shots later, you know, we're all just watching her take pictures, and that's the world we live in today. It's all about selfie. So we got to make sure we don't, you know, I'm going to go through the message again. It's not about us, okay? So anyway, but I do want to read this particular passage, Deuteronomy 31:8. Yvonne put in the bulletin. It's in the inside if you want to look at it with me. But it says, the Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And that's the word for our young people today. Amen and amen.